The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
Let's take our Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 26. Genesis 26. We've crossed the halfway point of the book of Genesis. We'll expound the whole chapter today, but for now we'll read verses 1 through 22. Now there was a famine in the land besides the previous famine that had occurred in the days of Abraham. So Isaac went to Gerar to Abimelech, king of the Philistines. The Lord appeared to him and said, "Do not go down to Egypt, stay in the land which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land and I will be with you and bless you. For to you and to your descendants I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath which I swore to your father Abraham. I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven and give your descendants all these lands, and by your descendants all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because Abraham obeyed me and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." So Isaac lived in Gerar. When the men of the place asked about his wife, he said, "She is my sister." For he was afraid to say, "My wife," thinking the men of this place might kill me on account of Rebekah, for she is beautiful. It came about when he had been there a long time that Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out through a window and saw, and behold, Isaac was caressing his wife, Rebekah. Then Abimelech called Isaac and said, "Behold, certainly she is your wife. How then do you say she is my sister?" And Isaac said to him, "Because I said, I might die on her account." Abimelech said, "What is this you have done to us? One of the people might easily have lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt upon us." So Abimelech charged all the people, saying, "He who touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death." Now Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year a hundredfold, and the Lord blessed him. And the man became rich and continued to grow richer until he became very wealthy. For he had possessions of flocks and herds and a great household, so that the Philistines envied him. Now all the wells which his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham his father, the Philistines stopped up by filling them with earth. Then Abimelech said to Isaac, "Go away from us, for you're too powerful for us." And Isaac departed from there and camped in the valley of Gerar and settled there. Then Isaac dug again the wells of water which had been dug in the days of his father Abraham, for the Philistines had stopped them up after the death of Abraham. And he gave them the same names which his father had given them. But when Isaac's servants dug in the valley and found there a well of flowing water, the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with the herdsmen of Isaac, saying, "The water is ours." So he named the well Esek, because they contended with him. Then they dug another well, and they quarreled over it too. So he named it Sitnah. He moved away from there and dug another well, and they did not quarrel over it. So he named it Rehoboth. For he said, at last, the Lord has made room for us, and we will be fruitful in the land. This is the word of the Lord. One of the reasons we sing is because singing joins together both truth and emotion. Singing actually is designed to stir the heart, and it's designed to make us think about certain truths. Oftentimes what a hymn or a worship song will do is it will cause us to think about the truths that we're singing and think about those truths through the lens of our own experience. How do these words apply to me? Well, there are some hymns that we sing with great regularity, and I wonder if these words actually resonate within our own hearts when we sing, for instance, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love." Or what about when we sing, "In my heart there is a treason, one that poisons all my loves." Do those resonate with you? Do those words actually grip you in a way that you say, "That's me. That's my experience. That's my story." Well, what about this one? "Grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that will pardon and cleanse within." You know this one, right? "Grace, grace, God's grace." Say it with me. "Grace that is greater than all our sin." You know, sometimes as God's children, we feel like we are walking contradictions. Our inconsistencies between what we say and what we do baffle us. In fact, sometimes it is as if we are both faithful and faithless at the same time. Now, is this just me, or is any of you out there get this? As we come to Genesis chapter 26, Genesis 26, by the way, is all about God. And so when you ask your little son or your little daughter, like we used to do with Zach, "Zach, what'd you learn in Sunday school?" "We learned about God." This is true. Okay? Genesis 26 is about God, and it's about God who promises to be with Isaac. And he, in fact, blesses Isaac in spite of Isaac's failures. You see, that's what this passage is about. A God who promises to be with a fledgling child of God, and a God who promises to bless that fledgling child of God. Now, to be sure, Isaac shows some good qualities of faith. But he also shows some utter unfaithfulness. And the amazing thing about Genesis chapter 26 is that God's grace is greater than all of Isaac's sins. And God's grace is greater than all of Isaac's conflicts. And in fact, at the end of the chapter, Isaac stands blessed because and only because the God of greater grace is with him. Now, let me just make a few brief introductory comments about this chapter before we dive in. And we will finish it this morning. If we've done a 64-verse chapter, we can certainly take care of a 35-verse chapter, no problem. So Genesis 26 is, in the words of that great reformed catcher for the New York Yankees, Yogi Berra, deja vu all over again. That's what this passage is. In fact, virtually every single event in Genesis 26 is a mirror image of an event that happened in Abraham's life. Down to incredibly small details. And so if we were to look at this chapter and we were to think that Isaac was the hero of the story, well, we'd be disappointed, but we would have to call it something like this: the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. In Genesis 26, Isaac is God's covenant partner, The blessings and the responsibilities are now his. But again, although Isaac is certainly a patriarch and he's one of the three, right? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The fact still remains that he is but a transitional figure. And this chapter really is a summary of his whole entire life. What took chapter after chapter to expound for Abraham is all compressed in one chapter for Isaac. One other small detail here that's worth pointing out, I think, and that is, I believe that the events of this chapter in 26 occurred before the events of chapter 25 with the birth of the twins, Jacob and Esau. And the reason I think that this chapter actually happens before the twins are born is because a childless condition would make Isaac's ruse more believable to Abimelech. Be a little hard to say she's my sister and then have a couple of kids in tow. So the Bible, by the way, is not always concerned about strict chronology. We have a view of how to tell history in which we think chronology is a cardinal rule. And in the Bible, no such cardinal rule exists. So that brings us to our first section. Isaac settles in Gerar. Verses 1 through 5. And of course, right out of the gates, we are confronted with that there was a famine. And in fact, just in case, Moses kind of assumes that the people that are reading this or hearing this are a little slow. And he wants to make sure that they make the connection. And so he doesn't just say, using the same language, so there was a famine, like he does back in Genesis 13 with Abraham. He actually makes the direct connection. And he tells us very explicitly, besides, this famine was beside the previous famine that had occurred in the days of Abraham. And so what does Isaac do? Isaac heads out. And in fact, he gets down into the region called Gerar and he meets with Abimelech, the king of the Philistines. And you have to understand geographically what's happening is that Isaac has left his present location and is traveling down to Egypt. Now, he has to pass through the land of the Philistines in order to do this. And he runs into Abimelech. Now, in all likelihood, this Abimelech is certainly not the Abimelech that Abraham had encountered some 60 years earlier. Abimelech, my father is king, is probably a dynastic title, as I've mentioned before. But Isaac appears at this point to have absolutely no qualms whatsoever with leaving the land of promise. And so here he is, full intention. He's already headed down. By the way, Gerar is actually the southernmost part of the promised land. He's almost out of the promised land. And God appears to him, just as God had appeared to Abraham in chapters 12, 17, and 18. So now God is going to appear to Isaac in this chapter, not just once, but twice. This is a theophany, an appearance of God, and God appears to him and says, don't go down to Egypt. Now, you don't have to be a rocket scientist or a brain surgeon to get the point. Don't go down to Egypt like Abraham did. Did things go well for Abraham down in Egypt? Yeah, that was pretty much the consensus is that was a mistake. And so he says, don't go down to Egypt. Well, right away, as soon as God tells Isaac this, this is now a test of Isaac's faith. The question is now going to be whether Isaac will actually endure the famine, stay in the land, and trust God. God says, don't go down to Egypt, stay in the land, sojourn in this land. And to sojourn, by the way, is the idea of to live as an alien, to live as a foreigner. And then God immediately, he gives him the command, stay in the land, live as a sojourner. And then God gives him a series of I wills. And each one of these I wills, which you got to think of it like this. This is a sovereign oath by God himself. When God makes the declaration that he will, in fact, do something, it is as good as done. And so he says to him, I will be with you and bless you. We see the promise of God's divine presence and the promise of God's divine blessing. What we will call later in Holy Scripture, the Emmanuel principle, God with us, and God promised to be with Isaac. He then gives him the promise of the divine gift of the land, the divine establishment of the oath to Abraham, what God had given and vowed to Abraham, he is now in turn giving to Isaac. He then promises him the divine gift of seed, that is descendants. Again, all of these are reiterations of the covenant promises that God had already made to Abraham. And then the divine gift of the land is repeated, so two times, and then the divine blessing to the nations through Isaac's seed. All of those I will promises are nothing other than a repetition, if you will, a reissuing to Isaac now what he had already promised to Abraham. And then there's an interesting little thing that you see in verse 5, because Abraham obeyed me, kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. Now, God says it, so it's true. But, I mean, in all honesty, if you were to summarize Abraham's life, would it be one of unbroken obedience? Not at all. In fact, it is a painful growth process. In fact, even just reading through it, which of course takes much less time than actually Abraham living through it, it is this painful stutter and start and stop and stall. And this is Abraham's life. And yet when God says, I'm going to do all of these things for you, Isaac, he actually roots it in Abraham's obedience, which, by the way, is also an echo of 22:18. This is the amazing thing to me. God blesses because of Abraham's obedience, but that very obedience which was rendered to God was empowered by divine grace in the first place. Reminds me of the idea of the little guy, a little older than Calvin, wanting to mow the lawn. Okay. Of course, he's too short to actually reach the bar for the lawnmower, right? And he says, Dad, I want to mow the lawn. Or the dad says, you need to mow the lawn. And the little guy is so determined that he's going to mow the lawn, but he doesn't even have the strength to push the lawnmower. In fact, he gets between that far bar and then that middle bar, you know, the middle bar that connects the extension part. And so there he is. And then he's pushing that lawnmower. All the while, actually, Dad is pushing the lawnmower right behind him. It's actually Dad that's mowing the lawn. And then when the little guy's all done, he looks back and is amazed at what a good job he did and how his lines are all straight. And then Dad turns around and gives him $5 for mowing the lawn. That's just like God, right? That's just like God. Abraham's obedience was not so spectacular, but it was a grace-empowered obedience that God rewarded. This little expression, by the way, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws, this is the very language of the Sinai covenant in Deuteronomy 11. And it's probably a reference to everything that God directly revealed to Abraham and everything that was written on Abraham's heart in nature, he obeyed. So what God does is he takes this faltering servant of his, and by his grace, he holds him up as a model of faithful obedience to all of his descendants. Look at verse 6. So Isaac lived in Gerar. Now, it's a short verse, doesn't seem to say a whole lot, but you know what verse 6 actually says? Isaac obeyed. That's what verse 6 is all about, is Isaac obeyed. God said for him to stay in the land, he stays in the land. Now, to be sure, it's the southernmost part of the land, but it's still the land. This is sort of like a childish obedience as well. You know, you can't go out of the land. And so Isaac gets right up and says, hey, see, I'm still in the land. And so we hear this, hooray for Isaac. Isaac obeys. That is so awesome. It's great. The patriarch actually steps up and he's walking by faith and not by sight. And his faith is a real faith, a vibrant faith, an obedient faith. He stays put in the land. And then, so we're going to go from one height to the next, right? So, verse 7, when the men of the place asked about his wife, he said, she's my sister. I hope you see a little disparity here. Verse 6, he obeys. Verse 7, here we have that deja vu all over again, right? She's my sister. Now, let's just be clear that the lie that Isaac tells threatens the seed. You understand how that works? You understand why the seed promise is threatened by Isaac's lie? In fact, Abimelech will say the problem, unbeknownst to him probably, when he says, don't you understand that any one of these guys could have come and lain with your wife? At which point the seed promise would have collapsed. And the other thing about this is that this is just a flat out, outright lie. At least Abraham could say, well, I mean, yeah, she's my wife, but she is also my half-sister. Isaac can't even say that. And here's the sad thing, is that by the lie, Isaac protects himself. But what about Rebecca? Wow. The guy that just walked by faith, not by sight, settled in the land, says, here I am, Lord, I'll sojourn where you tell me to sojourn, now turns around and says, now when push comes to shove, what I got to make sure I really do at the end of the day is protect my own skin, regardless of what may happen to my wife. Ah, Ephesians 5:22 in action. Isaac settles in. And Abimelech spies with his little eye. There's a great play on words, all right? And since we have an engaged couple with Isaac in the name of the couple, I would just say pay close attention here. What's Isaac's name mean? Laughter. The text says, laughter was laughing with his wife. Ariel and I laugh all the time. She makes me laugh so much I can't even see straight. But this is not just Isaac saying, hey, Rebecca, come here. I got this great story. A rabbi and a Baptist minister walk into a bar. And it's not like that at all. In fact, you could translate it like this. Isaac was Isaacing with his wife. Now, I love the way that the Bible actually maintains some dignity in the expression of what's going on. But let's just say this, that whatever the king saw, he made a fundamental assumption, unbefitting for siblings, only husbands and wives do that. And what's amazing is that earlier in Genesis 21, after Abraham had lied a second time, you remember that God appeared to Abimelech in a dream and said, you're a dead man. Because the person that you've taken into your harem belongs to another, is another man's wife. Here, there is no divine revelation in that sense. The discovery itself is quite natural. And yet the Bible, the text tells us that they'd been there for a long time. So no abduction had happened. Everything was going just swimmingly well in Gerar, and then divine providence happens. God so orchestrates it that Abimelech goes and looks out a window, no doubt a window in which he could look over his kingdom, and here the pagan king Abimelech calls out Isaac. This is actually embarrassing, isn't it? Not only is Abimelech far more righteous than Isaac gave him credit for, at this point, Abimelech seems just simply far more righteous than Isaac. And this is a stunning thing, and this is really sort of just this embarrassing thing. What have you done to us? Why would you tell us a lie like that? And then there's this tremendous sense of conscience that Abimelech has, and in that sense of conscience, he then turns around and he says, "Do you know what could have happened?" And then he has an acute awareness of divine justice if somebody would have lain with Isaac's wife. And so then he turns around and issues a protective decree which actually implements the death penalty for anybody that touches this man or his wife. Kenneth Matthews says the king acted out of an inherent fear of divine retribution for offending his moral conscience. Well, I think that it's pretty safe to say that on a scale from 1 to 10 in terms of failures, 10 being colossal, we're probably looking at a good 8.5 here, right? The patriarch, the man of faith, the heir of the promises, the covenant partner with Almighty God, man, can't wait for Isaac to get it. Verse 12. This is what God does to show his absolute displeasure with his crummy servant. Now Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year 100-fold, and the Lord blessed him. You have to kind of say at one point, there seems to be something missing here. A word of rebuke, or maybe a word to maybe upbraid Isaac a little bit for lying. But there's actually not a word about Isaac's misdeed, or about Isaac's lack of faith, or about Isaac's sin. And in fact, all that we see is that Isaac works hard and God blessed him. And in fact, in that very same year, he had a harvest that was 100-fold. And all I got to do is remind you of one little thing. And that's how this passage starts. There's famine in the land. This is, okay, so 100-fold would be good in any year. 100-fold in a time of drought is unheard of. And what we have is God now pouring out his blessing on Isaac. Verse 13, this seems funny to me. And the man became rich and continued to grow richer until he became very wealthy. I mean, it almost sounds like Donald Trump, right? This guy became rich. I mean, really, really rich. I mean, really, really, really rich. And God is doing this. And verse 14, he's got flocks and herds and this great household. And then what we see is that he becomes so rich that the Philistines begin to envy him. You have to understand, here he is. He's a sojourner. He's a stranger. He has no right to the land, at least as far as the Philistines are concerned. And so here he is, a sojourner, comes into the land, begins to work hard like everybody else. Everybody else is just scratching to make a living, and here's Isaac, who is just overflowing with abundance. And the Philistines actually start to get kind of upset about that. You know, it's interesting how envy just dwells in the human heart, right? I mean, instead of people going, hey, look at that, that Hebrew guy is really successful. Good for him. You know, that good for him doesn't really reside in this fallen heart. Right? So what he does, what the Philistines do, is they turn around and they try to sabotage him by actually plugging up his wells. Now, you have to understand, what do flocks and herds and crops depend on in an arid climate? Okay, water. You live in Nevada. You should know this. Okay, water. Water's everything. And in fact, water rights were everything. In fact, water rights are still everything, right, Dave? Yes. And so here is Isaac, and the Philistines are like, we're going to show this guy, and what we're going to do is we're going to plug up his wells. And so this is how people react when the manifest blessing of God is on somebody. And so verse 16, so then Abimelech said to Isaac, go away from us, for you're too powerful for us. Isaac departed from there, camped in the valley of Gerar, settled there. And again, what we see is Abimelech starts to feel a little threatened. And he gives Isaac his eviction notice. You're out of here. And so Isaac doesn't complain. By the way, he is where he is in Gerar because he is, in a sense, living off of the royal pasture lands. Now he's evicted and he's got to go outside, and the valley of Gerar is actually the wilderness. He has to move out of that area where he was experiencing so much blessing, so much prosperity, and he moves out near the riverbeds. And what do we notice here is that it is amazing how God blessed Isaac, not just during a time of drought and famine, but how much he blessed Isaac in spite of Isaac's sin. Verses 18 to 22, we just have the battle over water rights. Verse 18, Isaac is back to digging the wells up out again that the Philistines had stopped up ever since the time of Abraham. And so then Isaac is turning around, and as he's redigging these wells, he's giving the names to these wells that his father had given. And then there's a fight, verses 19 and 20, over who owns the water. And the Philistines, of course, the water's ours. So you have to understand, there's a little bit of irony here, and that is Isaac is booted out to the wilderness. He's still finding water. And as he's still finding water, the Philistines are still saying, hey, that water's ours. So they dig a well. They fight over that well. They name it contention. He goes and digs another well. They fight over that well. They call that well hostility. And then verse 22. Verse 22, he moved away from there and dug another well, and they did not quarrel over it. So he named it Rehoboth. For he said, at last, the Lord has made room for us and we'll be fruitful in the land. Verse 22 is this magnificent picture where here's Isaac, and as he's being pushed out farther and farther, he's actually being pushed back up to the area right outside of Beersheba, which was, of course, Abraham's final place of residence. And Isaac yields, and Isaac returns to the land of his sojourning. And what does God do? God gives Abraham then these open spaces near Beersheba, which is again signal blessing from God on Isaac's life. Verse 23. Then he went up from there to Beersheba. The Lord appeared to him, notice this, the same night. and said, I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bless you and multiply your descendants for the sake of my servant Abraham. So he built an altar there and called upon the name of the Lord and pitched his tent there. And there Isaac's servants dug a well. The Lord appears to Isaac the very same night he gets back into Beersheba. This is the second theophany in the passage. And God comes and actually gives him a revelation. So you have to understand, he's now back to where he started in a sense. He had departed because he thought that he was going to be able to escape the famine. And God actually just kept him hemmed in so that he was always in a place where he was going to have to trust God. You know, God does that, right? When we think that we have plans that are smarter than God's and we actually have, we've made some shortcuts and we think that we actually have, we've got this, we've nailed this, this is our time. And then all of a sudden God says, no, not exactly. In fact, no, not at all. And so here's Isaac, he's hemmed in, and what ends up happening is God comes, and notice the way that God actually reveals himself. I am the God of your father Abraham. God is identifying himself as the very one who had appeared to Abraham. The identification actually now ties together God and Isaac with the covenant promises made to Abraham earlier. And then he gives him one of the most blessed commands of all time, followed by one of the most blessed promises of all time. Do not fear. Why would he be fearful? Well, because he's still in the land of drought and he's still in the land of famine. And yes, God has blessed him all along the way. And of course, if Isaac would just have been more like us and learned those lessons quickly and that didn't struggle with unbelief, then God probably wouldn't have needed to appear to him a second time. God says, don't fear. And here's why. For I am with you. That command, the imperative, followed by that indicative, is one of the most often repeated commands and promises in the whole Bible. Do not fear. I know I have you in a hard place. I know I have you in a place that seems that it is insurmountable. I know I have you in a place that's not the place that you want to be. But don't be afraid. And he doesn't say, do not fear because I don't like scaredy cats in my kingdom. He says, do not be afraid. And then he gives him the very reason why he doesn't need to be afraid. For I'm with you. Isaac, I am with you right here in Beersheba, just as sure as I was with your father. God comes and he brings comfort and assurance to Isaac. And I just ask, it's not like Isaac deserved a big boost of comfort and confidence. But thanks be to God, God doesn't treat us according to our sins. He doesn't treat us according to our failures and our shortcomings. He is a God who says, you don't need to be afraid. I'm with you. You know what that means? If I'm with you, what can possibly harm you? If I'm with you, what can possibly happen to you that doesn't pass through me first? If I'm with you, I'm a shield. I'm a strong tower. I'm with you. You really don't need to be afraid. And Isaac understood. The response is, first of all, he builds an altar. That is, he builds a memorial place of worship. for the rest of Isaac's life and his descendants' life, there would be a stone altar built by Isaac in Beersheba, which was a memorial to the promise of God that I'm with you. And you don't need to be afraid. And every time Isaac walked out to that stone altar, that memorial echoed that promise again and again, which is why, by the way, that the children of Israel are commanded by God, after you cross the Jordan, you are to build a memorial there with 12 stones so that when your children say, "What is this?" you will be able to say, "The God of our father, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob delivered us out of Egypt through a strong arm and brought us into this land today because he is faithful." You have a life full of monuments and memorials? You should. There are times where God makes that memorial absolutely permanent. Every morning I look right at this. You know what it is? To me, it's not a scar. To me, it's a monument of the faithfulness of God. And so Isaac gets it. He builds an altar. And then it turns and he says, and he called on the name of the Lord. Now, I explained this when we were in Genesis 13 and Abraham did this. This is not just calling on the name of the Lord like praying. This is actually proclaiming the name of the Lord. What Isaac is doing in Beersheba is what Abraham had done. Built the memorial altar and used it as a place of proclamation to declare the name of the Lord. And it was there that he pitched his tent and established his residency without fear, in confidence that God was with him. And then the very next thing he does, he tells his servants, "You go out and dig wells." You know, because I'm sure there's some of you who have dug your own wells. I'm sure Steve Nugent has dug like 100 wells in his lifetime. But most of us don't have to dig our own wells. And here is this land of famine, this land of drought, and Isaac's servants go out and they go, "You think this is good? Sure, that's good. Dig, 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 dig. Look at that, water. You think this is good? I think that's okay. Dig, 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 and there's some water." And you know what is happening? This is not just about water in an arid climate. This is about the faithfulness of God providing for his servant, even in the midst of profound lack. So here's Isaac, and what's happening is Isaac's God is now really and truly the God of Abraham. He's living by faith in a land that was his only by virtue of promise. He's living by faith in the midst of hostility. And he sees the hand of God as having made room for him. He saw the invisible hand of providence as room was made. And they sang the hallelujah chorus, closed in prayer, and each went away to their own tent. Not exactly. I love the way the Bible is unpredictable. You might think that after such a great passage on Isaac's faith and what he does and God's promise, that all of a sudden you're going to just have like some doxology, right? And it's not true. So Abimelech, verse 26, and Abimelech came to him from Gerar with his advisor, Ahuzoth. I'm just going to tell you, this is a weighty character. And Phicol, the commander of his army. So here you are. Here's Isaac. And guess what? Do you know what he has ringing in his ears? By the way, if you see Abimelech and his chief advisor and his military commander making their way to you, you have every reason to be afraid. In the ancient world, these kinds of things did not turn out well. And here is Isaac. And Isaac is a man of conviction at this point. Isaac said to them, verse 27, "Why have you come to me, since you hate me and sent me away from you?" There's no fear in this guy. What are you doing, Mr. Abimelech? Mr. Ahuzath? Who gave you that name, huh? Commander of the armies? No big deal. What are you doing here? I mean, since y'all hate me and stuff. They said, "We see plainly that the Lord has been with you." Notice, it's not just the Lord has blessed you. It's we've actually seen with our own eyes what's been happening here. And we watched you go from Gerar to the valley of Gerar and continue to prosper. And then we watched you get pushed out of there and continue to prosper. And then we watched you get pushed all the way up to here to Beersheba, and you're continuing to prosper. And our theological conclusion is actually straightforward and succinct. The God of Abraham must be with you. Don't you know this Abimelech had heard stories from the other Abimelech about that nomad priest king Abraham who served Yahweh, El Elyon, God Most High? Here's our conclusion. God is with you. So, let there now be an oath between us, between you and us. Let us make a covenant with you that you will not do us harm. This is what we just simply call the tables are turned. Just as we have not touched you and have not done anything but good and have sent you away in peace, you are now blessed of the Lord. This isn't a seminary professor that's saying this. It's Abimelech, some pagan king. You know, what we feel really led to do is to make a non-aggression pact with you because you're incredibly powerful now, way more powerful before we kicked you out of our neighborhood. And we think you might remember that someday. And we know that bad things happen to neighbors when other neighbors get really strong and powerful. So let's sign a non-aggression pact and let's have shalom between us. And Isaac turns around and he says, "You know, sure." Isaac's not a fighter. Hey, here's the way that I think this probably happened. There's old Abimelech in Gerar, and he would send out a spy about every week. And they'd go and check out what was happening with Isaac near Beersheba. And then they'd come back. "You wouldn't believe it. You wouldn't believe it. You wouldn't believe it. You wouldn't believe it." And finally came to the point where he says, "We need to protect ourselves." So, a covenant meal and an exchange of oaths take place, 30 to 31. Then they made a feast. They ate and drank. In the morning they arose early, exchanged oaths. Then Isaac sent them away. This is funny, right? Isaac's the one that sends them away. They had sent him away. Now Isaac's saying, "Neither, you can get out of here." And they departed from him in peace. And so they have this. They confirm the pact, sign of God's blessing on Isaac in the land. And it reminds us of Proverbs 16:7, that when a man's ways are pleasing to the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. Then, by the way, just for good measure, verse 32, "Now it came about," notice his language, "on the same day." You see that, right? That's twice now. On the same day, Isaac's servants came in and told them about the well which they had dug. And they said, "We found water." They should have said, "We found more water." The water just keeps flowing. So he called it Sheba. Therefore, the name of the city is Beersheba to this day. And so what he does is he gives it the name that Abraham had already given. It's the well of oath. And here he is prospering in a land which should be a land of drought and famine and scratching out a meager existence. But instead, because God is with him, he blesses him. Now, at that point, we might think the story's over. We have an engagement to deal with. Thankfully, not like any of the engagements that we get to be blessed with. Verse 34, when Esau was 40 years old, which by the way makes Isaac 100. When Esau was 40 years old, he married Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite. You know about those Hittite girls, right? Now, here's Esau, and he goes and he marries two Hittite girls. Which, by the way, you know what that means? Moses isn't going to spell everything out for us here, but what he's trying to tell us is that Esau does not care about God, nor does he care about the covenant. He enters into a polygamous relationship and marries two Hittite girls. Absolutely prohibited. This was not on the table. This was not an option. And so Esau, in a flagrant display of absolute, utter indifference to the God of Abraham and to the God of Isaac, goes out and marries two Hittite women. And then we read this, and they, that is the wives, brought grief to Isaac and Rebekah. Isaac and Rebekah were like, oi, they, couldn't he have married a nice Jewish girl? Instead, we've got two Hittite girls as daughters-in-law. Oi, they. Two little verses. The parents are grieved because Esau married outside of the family and outside of the covenant. Well, all week I asked myself, what are these two verses doing here at the end of this section? Well, it certainly forms a transition for the next chapter, which we'll look at next week. But it does a little bit more than that. It's more than just a transition. So let's wrap this up. So first of all, Isaac knows the Lord. Isaac is in covenant relationship with the living God. Isaac has faith. And his faith is an obedient faith, but it is not always an obedient faith. Sometimes it's a struggling faith. Sometimes it's a wavering faith. Sometimes it is just a flat out faithless faith. I mean, think about Isaac. So on the one hand, Isaac shows his faith by willing to accept stones by living within the will of God, as opposed to looking for bread outside of the will of God. But that very act is followed immediately by lying about his wife, and the life of faith is an inconsistent life. Should I say that to you again? The life of faith is an inconsistent life. Woe to any of us who don't see our own glaring inconsistencies. If you don't think you have any inconsistencies in your walk of faith, I have news for you. You are deluded. If you think your walk of faith, you've got it all together, you're deluded. Sometimes we take the right step, and sometimes we don't. And sometimes we take 3 steps forward and 2 steps back. But that's a good day. How many of us know what it is to take 2 steps forward and 3 steps back? And so God does something in Isaac's life that should be such an encouragement to us. And that is, God's grace was always present with Isaac because God was always there with him, protecting him, preserving him, providing for him, blessing him. Why? Why? Not because Isaac was so awesome, but because that is what God is like. Do you understand? Your only hope is not in how awesome you are. Your only hope is that God is God. God loves erring, wobbly, faltering children. Grace that is greater than all our sin. Thanks be to God. But don't miss it. There's a foil in this passage, and it's Esau. And while Isaac is both faithful and faithless, Esau just simply doesn't care about the covenant. And he doesn't care about godly seed. And he's utterly indifferent to the life of faith and to real blessing from God. Now, certainly in the next chapter, he's going to whine and cry because he's missed out on the material blessing. But make no mistake about it, Esau doesn't have any real interest in the life of faith. He's just playing the part, and he's not even playing it that well. And so as we think about this whole chapter devoted to God's work in Isaac's life, that little tiny snippet at the end with Esau, and what we should remember is this, is that all of the promises of God's grace and mercy and forgiveness are only for those who have faith. Not perfect faith, but wobbly faith. God's promises of mercy and grace and blessing come not to those with super strong, sterling faith, but it comes to those with weak faith. But those who don't care, those who don't care, promises do not apply. It is a scary thing to be Esau. It is a blessed thing to be an Isaac. You know why? Because at the end of the day, the whole matter was not about Isaac's, the strength of his faith. The whole matter was the strength of the promise. I mean, who would you rather be? The person with outstanding faith that he thinks he can do anything, and in fact, in front of him is a plank that goes across the ravine, and that plank is cracked and it's broken and it's eaten by termites, and yet that person says, "I know I can make it. I know I can make it." Bye. Or would you rather be the person that says, "I don't know if I can make it, but I know the plank is strong. And I know the plank will hold. And I know it's not going to break. God, help me. I believe. Help my unbelief." Who gets across safely? Weak faith on a strong plank will always get you across safely. And so, what fear should come over those that just simply don't care? But what blessed encouragement for those who can say, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart. Take and seal it. Seal it for your courts above. Grace, grace. God's grace. Grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace. God's grace. Grace that is greater than all my sin. You remember that, child of God, when you're about to take the bread and the cup this afternoon. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. And Father, we thank you how your word just holds a mirror up for us. We pray that we would be receptive to the role of the work of your Spirit in showing us our inconsistencies and our failures. And Father, we pray that we wouldn't run from those things, but that we would embrace them, because it's when we're weak that your grace is exalted in us, and then we're strong. So help us, we pray. We pray for those that have the courage to say, my faith is weak, my faith is wobbly. Lord, help me. Help them today, Father, by your super abounding grace. In Christ's name, amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons, as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.